I thank you for the welcome. It's always a pleasure to be back in Inverness, and we look forward to the fellowship and the time together. 200 years ago, in December 1807, an old man of 82 years of age died in London. And today, his words are being read all over the world. His name was John Newton. It's extraordinary the countries that he touched even in his lifetime. One of the men who was converted through his ministry was a man called Thomas Scott. And Thomas Scott wrote a famous commentary that sold many thousands of copies in the United States of America. So Newton spoke in America. And Newton spoke in Africa, because in the great struggle over the abolition of slavery, he contributed an important book. This year too, you may remember, is the anniversary of the abolition of the slave trade. So Newton's life touched Africa. And he had much influence in India, because in the Midlands of England, where Newton lived at the time, there were a group of godly Baptists, John Ryland, William Carey and others. And these men verged on what we would call the hyper-Calvinistic view of the gospel. And you know, hyper-Calvinism doesn't produce missionaries. But John Newton was able to help by literature and counsel, John Ryland and others, and that led in due course to the launching of the modern missionary movement to India in 1792. So in India, also, Newton had a little part to play. And then, when Britain lost America as a colony, we had to find a penal settlement somewhere else to send convicts. And as you know, the government decided that what they called New Holland, which we call Australia, would be a good place. So in 1787, the first fleet set out to Botany Bay with many convicts. And John Newton pleaded with William Wilberforce, and Wilberforce then pleaded with William Pitt, the Prime Minister, that the fleet should take with them a Christian preacher. And they did. His name was Richard Johnson. And you can see the spot in Sydney today where Johnson preached the very first sermon on Australian soil. And Newton said to Wilberforce, "It may be a small stone, but one stone can be the beginning of a great building." So in all these countries, even in his own lifetime, Newton spoke. And today, by God's grace and goodness, he's still influencing many men and women. Some of you know the name of Jonathan Aitken. He was a member of Parliament, member of the Cabinet in John Major's time. Then he was tried in court for perjury. He was sentenced, went to prison for a time, and in that period, God graciously met with him, humbled him, made him see that all his folly had been due to his pride. God truly, I believe, brought him low. And he has just published A Life of John Newton, a splendid book. I don't have any copies here, but if you go to your library or a bookshop, just called John Newton, and the subtitle is From Disgrace to Amazing Grace. And Jonathan Aitken writes this book with great sympathy, with commitment to evangelical truth, and it's simply a testimony of how, going down through the years, God's grace goes on. The same grace that came to John Newton, I believe, has come to Jonathan Aitken. We don't look back at history as something that simply belongs to the past, but the God who worked then is working, we know and we believe today. So we look at John Newton tonight, not just as a lesson of history, but to encourage ourselves. And I hope, if we're not regular readers of John Newton, I hope I can say something that will stir some of you up to realize that John Newton's letters and other things are a wonderful bedside book. If you feel a bit discouraged, in need of a little help, turn to a letter of John Newton's. They are a wonderful antidote and help. Now, going back to the beginning of the 18th century, Britain was an outward-looking, seafaring nation. And because it was that, and its whole trade with the world was developing, because of that, a new kind of literature became popular. And that was literature about foreign travels. Factual accounts were written of people that had gone to far off places. And then books were written that were fictitious but were still about travel. Scotsman Daniel Defoe in 1719 produced Robinson Crusoe. Everybody was reading about Robinson Crusoe. A few years later, Jonathan Swift wrote a satire, and he called it Gulliver's Travels, and he took his readers to an imaginary place called Lilliput, and so on. And simply illustrating, suddenly, interest in travel. But of all the travel books of the 18th century, nothing, I believe, was of the same importance or perhaps interest as a book that came out in 1764. And the title was An Authentic Narrative of Some Remarkable and Interesting Particulars in the Life of, and then a blank, it doesn't say whose life, communicated in a series of letters to the Reverend Thomas Howis. Well, it was a disadvantage being anonymous, but despite the fact that it was anonymous, there was immediate interest. It had to be reprinted almost at once. Another edition came out the following year. A third came out very quickly after that. And unlike Daniel Defoe or Jonathan Swift, this was a factual book. It was about things that were popular subjects. It was about travel, and it was about the west coast of Africa, and somewhat about romance and slaves and things like that. But then the storyline was so different from any other book of this nature. It was about a man who, for a time, himself became virtually a slave. And then he became a captain himself in the merchant navy and set out, as he hoped, to earn himself a fortune. But instead he became the opposite of what he had once been and told the world that Jesus Christ was the pearl of great price for whom it was worth leaving all to obtain. This, of course, was Jonathan. This was John Newton's book. Born in London in 1725, devout Christian mother, father, a little aloof perhaps, but a man of great good sense, Newton said. When Newton was not quite 7 years of age, his mother died. Newton went to school from the age of about 7 to 10, and then when he was 11, he went on his first sea voyage. His father was a captain, sailed regularly to the Mediterranean, and took Newton with him on at least 5 voyages from the age of 11 to 17. When Newton was 17, his father thought it was time that he was beginning to strike out on his own, and he arranged beginnings of a career for him in the West Indies. An appointment. A ship was sailing from Liverpool at a certain date, and the young John Newton was to go on that ship. But as there were a few days intervening, his father had a job that he needed doing in Kent. We're not told what it was. It wouldn't take more than 2 or 3 days. So he sent Newton on this errand into Kent. And Newton, instead of taking 2 or 3 days, took 3 weeks. And the result of those 3 weeks in Kent changed his life in this way. When he did the errand for his father, he remembered that his mother had died in the home of a George and Elizabeth Catlett, who lived there in Kent at Chatham. And so it entered his mind that he would go and visit them. Well, when he got to their home, he was entranced. There were 2 boys, much of his own age, and 1 daughter, Mary, who everybody called Polly. And the home was everything, I think, that Newton had missed. There was fun and happiness and unity and parents. And it would seem that Newton had not been very familiar with young ladies before. At any rate, this is what he said about Polly. I was impressed with an affection for her which has never abated or lost its influence a single moment in my heart from that hour. He was 17 and she was 14. Well, his father, you can imagine, was not well pleased when he decided to return home after 3 weeks in Chatham. The ship from Liverpool had long since sailed. There was no question of him going to the appointment that had been given. So, next year, Newton goes back to sea on a ship to the Mediterranean for a year. Comes back, and in February of 1744, he was on the dockside in Wapping, London, and he was press-ganged into the Navy. You remember that the Navy was the only branch of the services that had the right to impress any able-bodied man that they took a liking to. And war with France was imminent. They needed many more men. No one was volunteering. So anybody who looked able and looked a little seafaring, as Newton did, was taken hold of. And in February of that year, 1744, Newton found himself in the forecastle of a man of war, the Harwich, in the Thames. Well, of course, he was used to ships, but he'd never been in a forecastle before. This was a big ship of 350 men. He was used to being with in his father's cabin or something fairly comfortable, but here he was thrown into the very dregs of the ship's company. His father pleaded for him, and as a result of his father's pleading, John Newton was raised to the rank of a midshipman, which was virtually a sort of junior officer. Well, things didn't go well. The father, the captain was generous towards him, but twice John Newton was given shore leave, and on both occasions he came back late. And the reason on both occasions was the same. Polly Catlett had detained him in Kent. In November of that year, the ships sailed. Well, I should say they sailed. I didn't realize what large convoys they had in those days. 116 ships were about to sail. They rendezvoused off the coast of Devon. Some were going to America, some were going to Africa, some were going to the Far East, to India. And as they rendezvoused all these ships, there was a tremendous storm. And the result was that two ships sunk, others were badly damaged, and Newton's own ship, the Harwich, had to put into Plymouth for repairs. Newton, as a midshipman, was put in charge of a shore party who went ashore to do some errand for the captain. The captain told him to make sure that no one absconds on shore, and what happened? Newton himself absconded. He had heard that their ship was going to India, it might be, for 5 years. And the thought of not seeing Polly for 5 years was too much for him to bear. His father was only about 30 miles away at Torquay. His father, I should say, had some authority in the assembling of some of the ships for this convoy. And Newton's thought was, if I can simply get to my father and plead with him, he will have influence with the Admiralty to get me relieved of this position. Well, he almost got to Torquay. He was about 2 hours from seeing his father when he ran into a group of soldiers who looked at him, thought he looked like a deserter, which of course he was. They took him back as a criminal to Plymouth. And on board ship, he was stripped of his rank, stripped of his shirt, flogged with a cat and nine tails, utterly disgraced. He says, though I had well deserved all that I met with, and the captain might well have been justified if he had carried his resentment still further, yet my pride at that time suggested I had been grossly injured, and this so far wrought upon my wicked heart that I actually formed designs against his life. So he considered how he could kill the captain and commit suicide simultaneously. And then he said, one thought restrained me. I could not bear that Polly should think meanly of me when I was dead. So the ship eventually sailed. And when they got as far as Madeira, when the convoy was going to split up, Newton was in his hammock one morning when a midshipman came in and cut his hammock down, so Newton fell to the floor. Perhaps he was late on duty. So he goes up to the deck disgruntled, and on the deck he finds a little bit of excitement going on. A man is being put in a boat off the ship. And the story was this: from time to time the Navy would decide they needed more able, experienced men. And so there were other merchant ships in Madeira, British merchant ships, and the Navy had requisitioned two men to be brought from these ships to add to their complement. And simultaneously, they were going to hand over to the merchant ships two of their weaker men. So one man was about to go into the ship, the rowing boat, but the other man hadn't been decided. So Newton at once pleads, "Can I go?" The captain, I think, was glad to be rid of him. So 2 minutes earlier, he'd been asleep in his hammock. Later, he was in the rowing boat, just his shirt, hardly a thing, one book, he said, with him, and a new life began. He was put on a merchant ship, which was sailing to the Guinea coast. It was a slave ship. At that time, slave trade was in full swing. It's said that in about a period of 12 years, something like 750,000 slaves were moved, taken, seized, purchased, of course, by British vessels. That didn't make it any less criminal, and then taken to the United States. And then from there, ships came back to Liverpool with cargoes of rum and cotton and brandy and other things. So it was a very lucrative business. And Newton entered this new world. And before they reached the coast of Africa, one of the passengers on the ship persuaded Newton, "If you like to join me on the coast, I can tell you how you can make a fortune in no time." He told Newton how well he had done, promised Newton that if he left seafaring and joined him on the coast of Africa, all would be well. So Newton agreed, got his discharge from the ship, but found, of course, that things are very different from what is promised to you. The man that he served had a black mistress. She really was in charge of the servants, and she treated Newton with utter disdain, spite. When the man was away, he was half starved. When he was ill, she gave him no food. He was desperately lonely, isolated. This was the condition into which he fell. He had no companions. He was ignored, he says, even by the black people. And he says this about him: "I have seen frequent cause since to admire the mercy of God in banishing me to those distant parts and almost excluding me from all society at a time when I was big with mischief and like one infected with a pestilence was capable of spreading a taint wherever I went. But the Lord wisely placed me where I could do little harm. I was too low to have any influence. I was rather shunned and despised than imitated, there being few even of the Negroes themselves during my first year of residence, but thought themselves too good to speak to me." So behind that lies the story which he tells in that book, The Authentic Narrative. How was it that a boy born into home with a devout Christian mother could have got into this condition on the coast of Africa? Well, he tells that story. Part of the story is that when he was still a young man, he began to read books which he said worked like poison in me. Books that inculcated unbelief, doubt in the scripture. Soon he lost his moral character, learned to curse and blaspheme parts of his everyday language. And this was his condition on the coast of Africa. His father hadn't given him up. His father didn't know where he was. But his father told every captain that he could, "If you're going to the west coast of Africa, look out for my son." And in an amazing providence, one day, an English ship made contact with Newton on the coast of what is now Sierra Leone. Well, now Newton didn't want to leave Africa because he changed employments. That cruel part of his life had passed. He was living somewhere else. He was beginning to enjoy the life where he was. And the captain of the vessel, I'm afraid, told him a downright lie, told him he'd been left a very considerable sum of money, it would pay him well to come back home, and with such falsehoods got him on board ship. The ship was called the Greyhound. Evidently wasn't a greyhound at all, because it took nearly a year to get back to England. And it nearly didn't get it back at all, because on the 10th of March, year 1748, about 30 miles or so off the coast of Northern Ireland, they ran into a tremendous storm. Newton says the sails were blown away. One of his companions was blown overboard. For 9 hours, Newton says, we worked at the pumps. Then he collapsed, exhausted. Then he was put on the helm of the ship. And there, he said, he heard new words on his lips. And the words were, the Lord have mercy upon us. I began to pray. I could not utter the prayer of faith. I could not draw near to a reconciled God and call him Father. My prayer was like the cry of the ravens, which yet the Lord does not disdain to hear. I now began to think of that Jesus that I had so long derided. 10th of March, 1748. It was a date that he remembered all the rest of his life. Well, we'll come back to that perhaps in a moment or two. But coming home, he was unexpected. No message had come that he was alive. He'd been away for 4 years. And of course his great concern was Polly. No doubt perhaps she was married by this time. And he was full of anxiety and wondered how he'd be received and so on. Little did he know that God had graciously been working in other lives. His father had gone to the Catlett's home, the parents of Polly, and discussed this romance, which he obviously knew about. And they'd come to a happy agreement that the young couple, if this was still their intention, could marry. So when Newton gets home, this is the joyful news that he receives. His life is reformed, his language is reformed, and he's now offered a job with a man called Joseph Manistee, who was a shipowner in Liverpool. Well-to-do shipowner and a friend of his father's. 1749, Newton sails on one of Manistee's ships, and then after that first voyage he is made captain, sails 3 lengthy voyages on slave ships to Africa on behalf of Manistee. In the meantime, married in 1750 to his beloved Polly. After he had sailed 3 times as a captain, he was about to take a new ship when he suddenly had an attack, a sudden attack of illness. It was impossible to say what it was, how serious it was. He was unable to sail, and that was the end of his seafaring days. Instead, Manistee gets him a position as a tide surveyor in Liverpool. Really seems to have been a kind of custom officer. He had a ship, he had to go and intervene with ships that were coming in, examine them, see what their cargoes were. He had about 40 or so men underneath him. So he was happily settled in a good career in Liverpool. 1754, had their first home there. Now, as a converted man, he began to think, what could he do to serve his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? He preached a little, some difficulty at first. He stumbled and once or twice he had to stop dead. But he believed God was constraining him. At the same time, when he applied to 2 archbishops and 1 bishop, they turned him down at once. They suspected he was a Methodist. Any evangelical was called a Methodist, and they didn't want Methodist men ordained in the Church of England. They'd already got a few, and they didn't want any more. So that door seemed to be shut. What about writing? John Newton began to write. First, a few small things, a few sermons, distributed them, handwritten or just printed in a small circulation in Liverpool. And among the things he wrote were 8 letters giving an account of God's dealings with him. And these copies of these letters came into the hands of a man called Lord Dartmouth. Lord Dartmouth was one of the government leaders and a young man in his 30s, but a real evangelical. He wanted to meet Newton. And when he heard that he couldn't get any position in the Church of England, Lord Dartmouth, you know what things were like in the 18th century, Lord Dartmouth knew how to deal with that. He spoke to the Bishop of Lincoln. Bishop of Lincoln obliged Lord Dartmouth, and John Newton becomes a minister in the Church of England. And on top of that, Lord Dartmouth owned the patronage of the church at Olney in Buckinghamshire. And so John Newton, at the age of 39, became the minister in Olney, Buckinghamshire. What kind of place was it? Well, small village really, one long, long straggling street. Maybe 2,500 people lived in the village, nearly all poor people, lace makers, weavers, cottage industries. Newton felt as he saw the place, it was rather low, he says, and dirty. But if the Lord makes me useful to the people here, though neither they or I should be spoken beyond the bounds of the parish, I shall be happy. Preached his first sermon, 1764, in May. He said, I find a cordial reception amongst those who know the truth, but many are far otherwise minded. And of course, 2,500 population, or many that never went near any church. So to reach them, John Newton wrote a tract. And the title was, An Address to the Inhabitants of Olney. And in it he says, Jesus Christ in his providence has placed me among you, that if I only pass you on the street, you may have proof before your eyes of his gracious declaration. All manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men for the Son of Man's sake. See me, Newton says, on the road, you'll see real proof of the words of the Lord Jesus, all manner of sin and blasphemy. Well, he had a praying people, small in number at first, but the number grew. And others were added, children were added. After he'd been there 12 years, he said, many miracles Christ has wrought among us since I have been here. He was there 16 years in all. For 3 of those years, he had wonderful help from a man who came to settle in Olney, whose name was William Cooper, or William Cowper. Cooper became a kind of assistant minister, worked with Newton, prayed with Newton, was always at the prayer meetings, and together, the people were, of course, very uninstructed. Truth was preached, and to illustrate the truth, sometimes Cowper and Newton would write verses on Christian experience that the people could sing as they did their weaving in their homes or their lace making. And hymns like, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, how sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. These were hymns written for the use of the people to help them to understand what Christian experience was all about. And then after 3 years, sadly, as you may know, William Cooper fell into serious depression and illness. Friendship went on all their days, but he was a spiritual invalid after that. Well, when Newton was 54 years of age, he was called to London, to St. Mary Woolnoth. And there he stayed until he was turned 80. People tried to get him to stop preaching when he was getting on in years. He said, What shall the old African blasphemer stop as long as he can preach? On the mantelpiece, the fireplace of his study in Olney, he had the words beautifully engraved, and they're still there, I'm told, today. thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee. This is what Newton preached and lived. Christ's mercy to him. He was a very able man. He kept to the simplicities of the gospel, and some people, I think, on that account thought that he was that was about all he could do, but he could do a great deal more had he wanted to. He compiled a Greek lexicon. He could deal with the Hebrew exegesis of the Old Testament. Princeton Seminary, university rather, then made him a doctor of divinity, which he never used. But in other words, he was a very able man, but he didn't concentrate on the great centralities of the gospel. That was his supreme concern. He wrote his own epitaph, didn't want anyone else to write it. And it read like this: John Newton, Clerk, once an infidel and a libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ in big letters, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long laboured to destroy. That was his wording. When he was getting on in years, he described himself as an old, weather-beaten Christian. He was a man that was very approachable. He was very human. He loved company, sometimes in his home, and Polly must have been a wonderful wife to have managed with all this, but sometimes he had as many as 40 people for breakfast, we read. Christians who would meet to talk and pray. His house, someone said, was an asylum for the perplexed or the afflicted. And someone else said, he possessed so much affection for his people. Mr. Newton could live no longer than he could love. Now, some lessons from John Newton's life. As I read Newton, I'm struck by how often he comes back to this truth. The truth, he says, that God works quietly and grace matures slowly in his people. Grace matures slowly. Let me quote his words. God works powerfully, but for the most part gently and gradually. He does not teach all at once, but by degrees. A Christian is not of hasty growth like a mushroom, but rather like an oak, the progress of which is hardly perceptible, but in time becomes a great deep-rooted tree. And in his letters he has three letters on Christian growth, and he talks about three stages of Christian experience: A, B, and C. A, we read in Mark 4, the blade of corn, beginning small little shoot, and then in the ear, and then in the full ear. How grace matures slowly. And this emphasis is, as I say, prominent in his writings. And I think it's prominent because it was part of his own experience. You see, I mentioned that great day at the storm at sea, 1748. And some people quickly say, oh, John Newton was converted at that day. Well, actually, Newton doesn't say that. And all the evidence doesn't seem to indicate that he was. But it was the beginning. God was dealing with him. And over the next 2 or 3 years, slowly, gradually, light became stronger. Now, Newton believed that regeneration is instantaneous. I believe that's what the scripture teach. But regeneration is a secret work of God's Spirit. And Newton says, its outworking and its results are by no means immediate. It is by no means necessary that it should be in like manner instantaneous in its discovery to the person. See? So he's really saying, we may not be sure when we pass from death to life. The evidence will gradually appear where it is genuine. So a babe has life, but it has little understanding. And so it was with John Newton. As a young Christian, he understood comparatively little. He says, the Lord was pleased to discover to me gradually. I learned the truths here a little, there a little. tells us on his second voyage as a captain, he says, I had a fuller view of the pearl of great price. And then on his third voyage, he met a Scotsman. I presume he was a Scotsman because of his name, Captain Clooney. And this Clooney was a mature Christian, and he talked to Newton about the covenant of grace and God's great purpose and plan. And this was so new to Newton. He thought, this is wonderful. Covenant of grace. It's not what I did, but it's what God had planned to do for me. And he tells us at that point, he took a great step forward. But for 6 years after that experience at sea, he didn't belong to a church. He didn't settle in a church until he came to Liverpool. And his wife's experience was very much the same. When he married her, she still wasn't a Christian. I think he describes what she was like when they first married. I can put my hand on that. He said, I believe it was not yet daybreak with my dear wife. She was not lacking in that decent religion which is compatible with the supposed innocent deities of a worldly life, and which supposes people to equally be ready and punctual in their respective seasons for church or cards, at the assembly or the theatre and the sacrament. Farther than this she knew not, nor was I qualified then to teach her. So it's a beautiful part of Newton's writings that show how Polly gradually came into saving faith, and faith matured, and she became a bright, true Christian. So Newton believed that it's very important that we realize how God is pleased to work in this gradual, gentle way. And he thought a great deal of harm is done when that's not recognized. And sometimes, you know, there were ministers in the 18th century, as I'm afraid there are today, that are so eager to press the truth on people that they hurry them into ideas and truths that they haven't really grasped. And Newton believed that could be quite a dangerous thing to do, especially with what he calls Calvinism. That is to say, people are suddenly indoctrinated with these doctrines and haven't experienced more fully in their hearts their power. They can become cold, censorious, doctrinaire, and they can do a lot of damage. And Newton had experience of that, and that is still true today. He said, I am an avowed Calvinist. The points that are usually comprised in that term seem to me so consonant with scripture and reason when enlightened and experience that I have not the shadow of a doubt about them. But I cannot dispute, and I dare not speculate, what is called by some high Calvinism I dread. I feel much more union of spirit with some Arminians than I could with some Calvinists. And if I thought a person feared sin, loved the word of God, and was seeking after Jesus, I would not walk the length of my study to proselyte him to the Calvinistic doctrines. Not that I think them mere opinions, or of little importance to a believer. I think the contrary. But because I think these doctrines will do no one any good till he has taught them of God, I believe a too hasty assent to Calvinistic principles before a person is duly acquainted with the plague of their own heart is one principal cause of that lightness of profession which so lamentably abounds in this day. I believe that most persons who are truly alive to God sooner or later meet with some pinches in their experience which constrains them to flee to these doctrines for relief, which perhaps they formerly dreaded. In this way, I was made a Calvinist myself, and I am content to let the Lord take his own way and his own time with others. So, he's really advising ministers, remember how patient God is, and let us deal likewise. But it explains things about his own life, you know, how could a man be a Christian and be involved in the slave trade? He says, my religious views were not very clear. Custom, example, interest had blinded my eyes. I did it ignorantly. And when his eyes were able better to see the truth, he mourned that he'd ever had a part in it. Now, a second lesson. First lesson, grace matures slowly. A second lesson, briefly, place that the part that books played, the place that the books played in his life. He was greatly helped by books. And one of the first books that helped him most was written by a Scottish aristocrat by the name of James Gardiner. Gardiner. He was an army man. Spent his career in the army. In 1716, he was in Paris. And one night he'd been at a party. He's finished at 11 o'clock at night. But at 12 o'clock midnight, Gardiner had arranged to meet a married woman. As he watched the time and waited, he picked up something that someone had put in his luggage, some relative at home. And it was a little book. And it was by a man called Thomas Watson. And it was called Heaven Taken by Storm. And casually, Gardiner picks up this book, and he says, as he started to look at it, I had an astonishing sight of my blessed Lord. And confronted with Christ, he said, I immediately gave judgment against myself, and that I was most justly deserving of eternal damnation. 1716. Well, Gardiner became a leader in the army, and he died fighting the Jacobites at the Battle of Prestonpans in 1745. And his life was published by Philip Doddridge, who wrote the account. And this book came into John Newton's hands, first Christian biography ever read. And he wondered to see how God's grace deals with all kinds of people. And what's more, Thomas Watson, Puritan. John Newton begins to get interested in the Puritans. And as he's interested in the Puritans, he begins to read Jonathan Edwards too. And these books deepened his life, showed him how a Calvinist could be a true evangelist. And by the time, of course, he was as only, he was himself writing. And I think his most influential books were his letters. They were brought together afterwards. They weren't published as books, but letters he wrote to people to help them with different parts of their Christian lives, full of gentle Christian wisdom, encouragement, guidance, sometimes rebuke, all sorts of subjects. One of the books was called Omicron, and the other was called Cardiphonia. These were names that William Cooper had given. And they had tremendous influence, these books. One man, John Aikman, who became a minister here in Scotland, before he was converted, he was in business in Jamaica. And going back to Jamaica, he wanted some books to keep company with him on the ship, and he saw this book, Cardiphonia. So he thought, well, that sounds an interesting novel. He said, I'll put that in my bag. So when he started to read Cardiphonia, which means the voices of the heart, he found it wasn't a novel at all. And God graciously led him into the truth. Looking over the books on the voyage, I took up this, soon found something very different from what I thought, and that book was, in God's providence, the means of my conversion. Many others were reached in the same way. There was a lady in London called Hannah Moore. She was the counterpart of the present Mrs. J.K. Rowling, whose name I guess many of you know. She was a celebrity. She wrote drama for the theatres. People flocked to meet her. She was a centre of fashion. She was courted by everyone. Her name, Hannah Moore. And Hannah Moore came across Cardiphonia. And this book was the means of opening, helping her, bringing her to Christ. And her whole life changed. Instead of writing dramas for the theatre, she started to write tracts, booklets that were scattered far and wide through the population. Many other people were helped. I've mentioned Thomas Scott already. I mustn't stop on Scott. Another, of course, was William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce says how he walked round the square when Newton lived, hesitating to knock on the door. He was afraid of being seen with a despised Methodist, Wilberforce was a member of Parliament, belonged to an important family, but in the end he makes the friendship of John Newton. Then he hears him preach. December the 11th, 1785, Wilberforce writes in his diary, "I heard Newton on the addiction of the soul to God." The text was, "They that observe lying vanities shall forsake their own mercy." Excellent, says Wilberforce. He showed his whole heart is engaged in his preaching. And so the two men became close friends, and 2 years later Wilberforce founded Society for the Abolition of Slavery, and Newton came forward and wrote an important book, Thoughts upon the African Slave Trade. Immediately 3,000 copies were bought by the Society and distributed far and wide. And then I must mention briefly the hymn book that he wrote with Cooper, 350 hymns, greatly beloved all round the world, including the Scottish Highlands. I remember when Kenneth McCrae, Reverend Kenneth McCrae of Stornoway, was with us at Leicester in 1962. We had to drive back to London, and he noticed that Olney was on the route from Leicester to London. Could we stop? He would love to visit where John Newton had preached and where William Cooper had lived. And I can picture him now sitting in one of William Cooper's chairs and writing a postcard home to his wife in Stornoway. The hymns were loved because of their Christ-centeredness. They were not necessarily sung, of course, in church, but in the home, many other places, wonderful testimonies to Christian experience. And yet with all his praise of books, John Newton kept on saying, "The Lord alone is Lord of the conscience." He says, "The best of writers are defective. The wisest may make mistakes. Don't put your trust in any, call no man master," he would say. Now a last lesson. He was a very fine example as a pastoral counselor. He spent a lot of time dealing personally with people. Perhaps this was his greatest gift, his kindness and his wisdom in his letters and face to face. People would come to him about assurance of salvation. What would he do? Well, he'd want, first of all, to assess their position. Did they understand the difference between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works? Did they understand the difference? And did they understand what holiness really means? Holiness, he would say to them, holiness is principally self-abasement and admiring views of Jesus as a complete Savior. He says, "Where this exists, fruit will follow. But if you look for a holiness that shall leave no room for the workings of corruption and temptation, you will look for what God has nowhere promised." We shall go through this world as poor sinners, looking to Christ as a complete Savior. And sometimes, as he thought to help people, he would surprise some of his friends. Somebody came to him, spiritual distress, lack of assurance, and he said to them, "Do you have a friend in Cornwall or the north of Scotland that you could go and visit?" And he explained afterwards to another what he meant. He said, "I thought a ride to Land's End or John o' Groats might do them more good than all the counsel that I could give them." In other words, he reckoned they hadn't really got a spiritual problem. They just had a constitutional problem. They needed some exercise and some fresh air. "Go to John o' Groats," he says, "or go to Land's End." Well, that's John Newton. Sometimes he said to people, "Spend more time in company with others. Avoid musing by yourself and reasoning." And I mentioned those letters in which he describes the ABC of Christian experience. What is grace in the full ear? Well, he says, it's humility. Grace in the full ear is greater union of heart with God and his glory. The young Christian is more concerned with his own interests. Towards others, he says, humility shows itself in patience and a loving spirit. One man wrote to him when he'd read his letters, and he told Newton that happily he had now arrived at stage 3, grace full in the ear. "Oh," says Newton, "I forgot to say in my letters that the person who arrives there doesn't know that they're there. doesn't know that they're there. In other words, he gave him a little gentle rebuke. He says, they that have most grace are those who are conscious that they in and of themselves are nothing, have nothing, can do nothing, and see daily cause for abhorring themselves. So the very last point, the basis of our peace with God is nothing that we are or can be or do. It lies wholly in the all-sufficient work of Christ as our substitute before God. Peace with God through the cross of Christ. We to live looking to Christ, his finished work. Basis of our assurance never to be our sanctification. Our sanctification is far too weak for that. It is Christ alone, what he is. Our comfort, he wrote to his wife, our comfort is that the blood of Christ cleanses from all sin. What a great word is that little word, all. Not only from sins of one kind or one degree, but all kinds, of all degrees, when we apply to it a truly humble, repenting spirit. So, you know, sometimes when people deal with the failures and sins of a Christian, it can be quite depressing. But Newton has a gift speaking about our great deficiency and unworthiness, putting it in the light of the cross of Christ, seeing that even despite all that we are, we have peace with God in Jesus Christ. I seem, he's writing to a friend, a minister who was discouraged by his own spiritual lack. And this is what Newton says. I seem to groan under darkness, coldness, and confusion as much as ever. And I believe I must go out of the world with the same language upon my lips which I used when I first ventured to the throne of grace. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, a poor, worthless sinner. My feelings are faint, my services feeble and defiled, my defects, mistakes and omissions innumerable, my imaginations as wild as the clouds in a storm, yea, too often foul as a common sewer. What can I set against this mournful confession? Only this, that Christ has died and risen again. Upon his person, worth and promise rests all my hope. But this is a foundation able to bear the greatest weight. That's typical John Newton. Find it in his letters, find it in his hymns. So, my friends, he's a wonderful example, is he not, of the grace of God. Left without a mother at 7, going to sea when he was 11, press-ganged when he was 18, delivered from slavery virtually when he was 24, then brought to the knowledge of Christ, comes a Church of England minister in a little village in Buckinghamshire, and God so blesses his life that he speaks to all the world and continues to speak today. And his great message to us is that Christ is an all-sufficient Saviour. He does keep his people. His grace is past finding out. He loves the most unworthy, most undeserving. He's pleased to bless us, make our feeble efforts useful to his own glory. So we thank God for his memory, and we pray for grace that we too may follow and leave a blessing behind us in this world.